As you see behind me is a picture of the island of Patmos. It's not a very big island, and you do, it almost looks like you see two islands, but they actually are connected, and it forms a big sea. This, of course, is one of the pictures that we showed last week as we were talking about the Isle of Patmos. That is where the Apostle John was sent and banished because of persecution of Christians and because he stood up for the testimony of the Word of God. But God was sovereign and had a purpose for this because it was there that he received these visions and the writing of the book of Revelation. And just quickly, just go through what we talked about last week. And we're still in the introduction, but there's a good purpose for it. We'll explain that in just a moment. We talked about the name of the book. The name of the book is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. That tells us the purpose of the book. That tells us the key figure. Jesus Christ is the key figure of the book of Revelation. The authorship of the book is the Apostle John, even though there have been some down through church history that have tried to argue against this. We talked about the place of Patmos. It's a small island, 7 miles long and 6 miles wide at the widest spot. Two main places, if you go there today, one would be the monastery of St. John the Theologian, a beautiful building with 50-foot walls, protective walls around it. That'd be one of the places. The other place would be the Cave of the Apocalypse, where supposedly the Apostle John stayed and where he wrote the book of Revelation. We talked about the date of writing, and in no other book of the Bible is a date so contested, because where you end up dating the book is going to affect your interpretation. Where a lot of times that just doesn't really matter, the dating of the book so much. But there are two basic views. There are those who date the book before AD 70 in the destruction of Jerusalem during the reign of Nero. There are those who date the book after that in the time of Domitian around 95. Now, what's the big controversy? Well, those who say that it was written before AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem, they believe that it's the destruction of Jerusalem that fulfills everything in the book of Revelation. Those who take a later date say, no, that it is these future things that we talk about. And so it boils down to those two views, and it really is hotly contested. And there are four major views in which you interpret the book of Revelation. The first view is a preterist view. That means past. They believe everything is past in the book of Revelation and fulfilled. They hold to a early date and say it's the destruction of Jerusalem that we're learning about in the book of Revelation. And they would say it was usually written around 65 or 68 A.D., at the time of Nero. But it's so difficult to, there's some things that you could correlate, but there's many things that you can't correlate. Never have we seen the likes of the description of the book of Revelation. And then to say that that happened in some human war or in some natural disaster. When we get to the book of Revelation and we get to chapter 6 and the tribulation starts, they are going to beg that the rocks and the mountains fall on them because they understand it's not just a regular climactic problem that they have. It is the wrath of God coming upon them. And they're right because it is. The second view would be a historicist. And this is a view where they would take the entire book of Revelation and they would say, okay, this is just a panoramic view of history. I always wonder about that, because if that view has been around for a while, What do you have to do? Keep adding to it? I mean, where do you place today? Especially if the Lord tarries for another 1,000 years. But anyway, it's the historicist view. It will sometimes show itself when you translate and interpret the seven churches. When John writes to the seven churches, they will say, no, he's not writing to seven literal churches. He's talking about history of the beginning of the church, and then the next stage of the church, and the next stage of the church. But again, how do you know where to fit that in? And a lot of problems with that is everybody has their own opinion. And you can't really get two guys to agree on anything. The third view is the idealist view. It's the view that, well, the book of Revelation isn't really predicting anything. It's just a big theme. It's a great book that gets your attention with all the symbolism and imagery, but it's about good conquering evil. God winning in the end. Now, he does win in the end, and his good does conquer evil. But there are a lot of things in the book of Revelation that talk about, and the words of this prophecy. So it is a prophecy. The fourth view is a futurist view. And this is a view that takes this to show that these are going to be fulfilled in the future. And that's the view that we take. I understand the challenges. The challenges are specifically that it's written in apocalyptic terms. You know, if you're taking things literal, what do you do with all of this figurative speech? Well, there is a way to interpret that. And I understand. I understand that there's poetry in the Bible. And you can't always take those things literally. We said last week, if you go to the book of the Song of Solomon, where he's complimenting his bride and says she has teeth like wool, you can't take that literally. But there is a literal message behind that. Times it says in the scriptures that God covers us with his wings and protects us. Of course you can't take that literally, that God has wings, but you can take the message literally that God protects us. So there is a way to interpret that with this futuristic view. And as I said, that's the view that I take. Now, for today, well, we're going to look at the theological topics of Revelation. Now, before you moan and groan about that, I have a few things to say. One author writes, we know, of course, that the New Testament writers were not writers of systematic theology, but each of them presents truths about theology expressed in the context of the Gospels or letters they were writing. In the same way, the book of Revelation presents profound truths about God and his work expressed in accord with its context, style, and purpose. John Wolver wrote, few books of the Bible provide a more complete theology than that afforded by the book of Revelation. And you thought maybe it was just a book of prophecies, but it is a book about theology. I'm going to go through all of the different theologies here that we find in the book of Revelation. And one of the reasons is because Revelation is the consummation of all of those things from Genesis all the way up. And when we talk about theology, what are we really talking about? Well, we're talking about that we're getting into the Bible, and when a specific truth is talked about, like the Bible being the Word of God, we see that throughout Scriptures, we put them together, and that indeed is our doctrine and our theology. By the way, your theology that you have before you even enter into your study is going to dictate how you interpret the book of Revelation. So I think this is a very good exercise here. And it's, to me, it's just fascinating. Again, we're going to see all of these things in the book of Revelation. And then what I'd like to do, and I know there's 4 pages of notes there. We are not going to get through all 4 pages. I understand that. I'd like to talk a little bit about a couple of the controversial topics, like the rapture and when is it in reference to the tribulation. And I'm not giving an exhaustive argument at this point. I understand that when we get into the book of Revelation, we'll go into a little bit more detailed understanding of that. But I want to let you know from what perspective I'm teaching this. I'm teaching this from the perspective that I believe that the Bible should be interpreted in regard to the book of Revelation. It coincides with my doctrinal statement, and it coincides with the church's doctrinal statement. So this is what I am to do. So we'll talk about the rapture. We'll also just shortly talk about the millennium. But before we go any further, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Each book is different, Lord, and yet each book is similar in the sense that it has one author, the Holy Spirit. We also understand, too, Lord, that we have these common threads of truth in them. We systematize them, and we systematize them and call them theology. And so they are. And so, Father, we're going to see these in the book of Revelation, and we thank you for it. And we pray that, Lord, as we go through this, it's not just we're looking to see what's going to happen in the future, but we're becoming grounded in your truth that's spoken of in your word. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So having said that then, let's just begin by taking a look at our notes, if you'd like. They're there in the notes. And let's begin by looking at bibliology. All right, now what is bibliology? Well, that's the big word that means the study of the Bible or the study of the Scriptures. And I've got a lot there, but I'm not going to cover all of it. I'm going to just try to hit the highlights. But one of the things that we find out from the very beginning is that Revelation considers itself the Word of God. Now, to us as Christians, that just seems kind of really elementary, but there's a defense of it. It says in Revelation 1:2 that John, who testified to the Word of God, John was receiving the revelation from God. This is God's word. This is not John's opinion of the things he thinks are going to happen. It's not like Nostradamus and all of these predictions that he makes. And by the way, he wouldn't have made it very well as an Old Testament prophet, because you must be 100% accurate, and he would have been stoned, because he's not 100% accurate, but he is incredibly general. You know, I predict at some point within this next year, it's going to rain. And it's going to rain hard. We may even see some flooding. Well, that's a very general prediction. That's not like the Word of God. Secondly, the Word of God in Revelation is considered words of prophecy. These two go hand in hand. When we talk about prophecy in the Bible, it is God's Word and it comes to fruition. It's absolutely true. It's not like today when many proclaim to be prophets, and they believe that they received a word from the Lord, and they say something, and it may or may not come true. That is not what we have here. The words of prophecy will come true, because they come not from man's own imagination, who is a pseudo-prophet and thinks he's hearing from God. It is from God. And these things will be fulfilled, just like the many, many prophecies that have already been filled. By the way, there's some who think that these prophecies should just be allegorized. And I'm thinking, well, up until this point, we've taken prophecy literal. We talk about the coming of Christ, his first coming, and being the Savior, and all of those things, where he was born. And we take it all literally. And now we're just to go to the Revelation and go, well, we'll just allegorize it now? Absolutely not. And so it is the words of prophecy. Something else that this book says: Revelation warns against adding to the words of God in this book. But I think that's an implication to not adding to the words of God's word in the entire Scriptures. Now, in Revelation 22:18, it says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. See, it's a prophecy. It's God's word. They go hand in hand. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. Now think of today's would-be prophets. And they may say something. If they're a true prophet of God, we could think that you could add now the 67th book of the Bible. I mean, right? I mean, it's God's word. It's communicated to a prophet. It's to be given to us. And it would be 100% accurate. And yet it's not. But people who claim to be a prophet, that's the level that they're saying that they are. And that's the harmful thing to it. And they really are adding or trying to add to the words of this book, Revelation, but also the entire Bible. You know, in Deuteronomy, it tells us the same thing. It says, you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it. In Proverbs, it says this, do not add to his words or he will reprove you. You will be proved a liar. What's the point? God says, this is my word. I'm not letting anybody else claim it. And I'm not letting anybody else out there being a false prophet. I will keep my people close to me and they will know my word. And this is the study of bibliology, and it's so important. It's the backbone of any study of any book of the Bible, but we see it in the book of Revelation. Not only that, Sweet writes in his commentary, it appears that of the 404 verses of the Apocalypse, Revelation, there are 278 which contain references to the Jewish scriptures. So in other words, all throughout the book of Revelation, it's an allusion to things that were written. It's an allusion to this prophet. It's an allusion to Genesis with the tree of life. Why are there allusions to all of the scriptures? Because this is the consummation of all that's been written. This is it. And so, of course, bibliology, this theology, this background is going to be in it. By the way, if you don't have that background of believing that God's word is his inspired, inerrant word, then you can just take the book of Revelation, take it apart, add to it, take away from it, write anything you want, interpret it any way you want. But you cannot. Well, secondly, I want to say there's another area. The other area would be called theology proper. If you're talking about theology, you're probably talking about all of these categories. But when you just want to study God, they call that theology proper. We get into the book of Revelation, and I really would love to just take the time to look at every verse and talk about everyone, but we just don't have the time. But first and foremost, we find out in the very first verse that it's God who gave Jesus Christ this revelation. And this is the revelation concerning Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the key figure. So God, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants. And of course, John would be his bondservant. In the book of Revelation, it tells us things that we already know and would subscribe, that he's the Lord God Almighty, but he's the Alpha and the Omega. It's the first and the last letters in the Greek alphabet, the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. This is speaking of God. Now, make a mental note of this, because I'm going to speak of this in just a moment. But God is called the Alpha and Omega. He's called the Creator. Well, why does Revelation have to tell us that? Because that's the truth. He is the Creator. And as Stephen was talking with me this week, it's the idea that if he's the Creator, then he's the sovereign. He's the ruler. Everyone should submit their lives to him, and it should make a difference in your life. Absolutely. Thus, we have the book of Revelation. We also see in Revelation 21 that God is not going to make a temple or have a temple built. He is going to be the temple. Revelation 21:22. I saw no temple in it, John said, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Well, we would move from the study of God to the study of Christ, Christology. And I've talked a little bit about this last week, as Christ is the key figure of this book. And he is. It says the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting, who is Jesus Christ? Is he the first created being? Is that who he is? Is he God's favorite prophet? No, he is God. It affirms in the book of Revelation that Jesus Christ is God. And by the way, that is a battleground today. There are many cults that are saying Jesus Christ is not God. He's the highest individual, but he was God's first creation. No, in Revelation chapter 22, verses 12 through 13, Jesus said, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Now, did I just bring up a contradiction? It says that God the Father is the Alpha and Omega. Now here Jesus Christ is the Alpha and Omega. That's not a contradiction. It's not a contradiction when you understand that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Godhead. He is God the Son. He is Alpha and Omega. We find out specifically in the book of Revelation that he is the one who's worthy to open up the scroll and the seals. And when they're opened up, that's when the tribulation starts and all of these things that we hear about, the sky and the stars falling, the moon turning to blood, the sun scorching, all of these things are bound up until one is worthy to open it. And John couldn't find anyone worthy to open it. And that's when Christ comes on the scene and he is worthy to open it. And by the way, we talk about tribulation, the tribulation period. That's chapter 6 through 19 in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation talks mostly about the tribulation and the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. This is all of these chapters. We also find out that Jesus Christ is the victor and the judge. The victor and the champion, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as he comes back, but he's coming back to judge. It says, "And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. He will rule them with a wrought iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." Now, this isn't an allusion to the Old Testament. When the prophets wrote about the rod of iron treading the winepress, they were making an allusion to this. This is the reality. It's about to happen. And Jesus Christ is the one who is bringing this about. Talking about Christology, the study of Christ. Now, it's not going to cover every fact about Christology. I'm not saying that at all. And I also want to say something too. You do have to be careful when you're getting your doctrine and theology from poetry like the Psalms and from the book of Revelation when it's apocalyptic literature. You do have to be careful. But in being careful, you do get theology in these truths. Christ will reign on the Davidic throne. It's about the Davidic covenant. We read that all the way up in the scriptures, and now he's the one who is going to sit on the throne. He says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." What does that mean? It means he's going to sit on the throne of David as promised to David. And finally, Christ is coming again. That's a big theme in the book of Revelation. It's a big theme in the New Testament. But this is where it actually happens. So we see, grounded in this theology, Christology. Quickly, pneumatology. That's the study of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in the book of Revelation. And if you would, turn with me to Revelation chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. And I suppose it's at this point we start to dip into the water. We start to dip into some of the imagery. And it's at this point some may say, "Well, I don't see the connection with your imagery, Daryl." But give me some time. We're going to go through the book. It says in Revelation 1:4, "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace." Now that sounds very familiar to the New Testament writings. "From him who is and who was and who is to come. Now here he's speaking of the Lord God Almighty. Because drop down to verse 5, and from Jesus Christ. So verse 4 was speaking of God. Verse 5 is speaking of Jesus Christ. Because you can only get grace and peace from a divine being. God the Father, Jesus Christ. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. But look at the end of verse 4. It says, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, there are a number of interpretations, as we are going to find throughout the book of Revelation. But I believe this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. What about, is there seven Holy Spirits? No, of course not. But seven is the perfect number, and it means complete, fulfilled, fullness. You could even go to Isaiah chapter 11 and see some of the ministries there, the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of knowledge and all of those things. This is a reference, and especially in its context, why would he say it's grace to you from God the Father, grace to you from Jesus Christ, and grace to you from angels? Angels can't give you grace. Only God can dispense grace. This is a reference to the Holy Spirit. But I will say that not every reference to the Holy Spirit is shrouded in imagery like this. When we especially get into chapters 2 and 3, when John is writing to the seven literal churches, and each of them has a specific characteristic, a characteristic to which you could find throughout all of history, a characteristics to which you would look at churches, even our own church today, to make sure we don't have the negative ones, but we have the positive ones. But while they're speaking to these churches, what we hear throughout of them says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so we could clearly identify this as the Holy Spirit. And do you see what it says? To see what he says to the churches. Well, I thought it was God giving the revelation to Jesus. I thought it was Jesus who was speaking. It is. The entire Godhead is involved in everything together. Salvation, creation, and even the writing of Scripture. And we specifically know that the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture according to 2 Peter. But this reminds me very much like the book of Hebrews. We all want to know who wrote the book of Hebrews. I'll tell you who wrote the book of Hebrews. The Holy Spirit. And you can go through its pages and it will say, and the Spirit says, and then it'll quote an Old Testament passage. Well, when did the Spirit say that? When the Spirit, in the process of inspiration, came upon the prophets and directed them to write the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. So he's exactly right. When these things are said to the churches, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say. And we see the Spirit ministering to the church. Well, quickly, I want to move on to the next category. And if you were to go to Bible college today or pick up a book on theology, you would see all of these. And they may have removed the technical names from them, but they're just fun to say. Hamartiology. I mean, how often can you say that? What that really means is the study of sin. Hamartia is the Greek word for sin. Pneuma is the Greek word for spirit. And so it's the study of logos, the study of pneumatology for the study of the Holy Spirit, and hamartiology, the study of sin. Now you can imagine that we're going to see a lot about sin in the book of Revelation. Because sin is what brings on God's judgment. And there's a lot of judgment in the book of Revelation. But it will tell us, and you will find other things in other books of the Bible that will tell you more about sin. So I'm not saying we have a complete theology here, but these are in this great book. You're not just learning what's going to happen in the future. You're being grounded in the truth and the doctrine of Scripture that has been written about in the rest of the Bible. Well, we find out that sinners are outside of heaven. In the book of Revelation, we find out that sinners are not allowed to enter heaven in the book of Revelation, that sinners are depraved and will not repent, and that sinners who do not repent are judged for their sin eternally. Now, there's only one problem with that. We're sinners. And this is what the Bible says about that. But we know the solution, do we not? We know that it was Jesus Christ who was sent to die on the cross for our sins. Our sins were dealt with. When we see the horror of those being thrown into hell, maybe even loved ones we know about who just would not accept Christ as their Savior, and we think about them being thrown in hell, we would say to ourselves, but what am I? I'm no better than them. And we're not. Christ has died for our sins. We have availed ourselves to this great salvation, which leads us to the next subject, soteriology. Jesus is our soter in the Greek, Savior, and we find the study of salvation in this. And so this is the solution for this. Salvation is ascribed to God and the Lamb. That's what it says. That's what they cry out in chapter 7. Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And there is quite a bit of singing in heaven. Why is there singing? Because we sinners who have been saved are in heaven and we have our sins forgiven, and it's because of His salvation. And that's what really matters, and that's what we're going to be singing about. Hallelujah. You know, it's a shame that we let things distract us now. That salvation isn't always first and foremost in our minds now. We get distracted. But there will be no distraction in heaven. And you know what? In a way, that's one of the reasons why heaven is heaven. No more distraction of sin. No more distraction of distractions. Everybody who has trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior is focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And why is He a Lamb? Because He was our sacrifice. Now, salvation in Revelation demonstrates Christ's love and forgiveness. It says this. This is in the first chapter of Revelation. And this was in that grace to you. Well, what grace do we get from the Lord Jesus Christ? Grace and peace to you from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood. Hallelujah. Oh, and by the way, they do sing hallelujah in the book of Revelation because of this great salvation. We see salvation for God's elect was purchased through Christ in Revelation 5. We see that what is an aspect of salvation? It's eternal life. These are the things, and we could look at more of them, and I'm not exhausting it from the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation doesn't exhaust it from the entire Bible. But let's go on. What about ecclesiology? Ecclesiology is the study of the church. Ecclesia means church, or the gathering together. Well, when you study that, what about the church? Well, you see the church in the book of Revelation, particularly in the first two chapters. As we all know, the seven churches that John is writing to are churches in his day and age with these particular problems and sins and spiritual callousness, and he writes to each one of them. And before we even get to these wonderful prophecies of the future and what's going to happen, and we connect the dots, we've got to go over Revelation 2 and 3. We're going to study these churches and what these sins are, and so there's going to be some introspection before we even move on to some of that stuff. But we know also, too, one of the great things is that the church is the bride of Christ in heaven. Revelation 19. The church will return with Christ. Revelation 19. And the church will reign and judge with Christ. Revelation 20, verse 4, as is talked about in other scriptures. Well, what's the next one? Well, here's a biggie. Satanology, the study of Satan. Revelation does talk a lot about Satan. Talks about the Antichrist and the false prophet. So we'll be getting into those things. But the Antichrist and the false prophet, they are energized by Satan. And again, you have to be careful when you go to apocalyptic literature. You have to be careful when you're forming your doctrines. It must coincide with other specific scriptures. But what do we learn about Satan from the book of Revelation? Well, number one, we learn that Satan fell from heaven. He was a beautiful angel, perhaps even the most beautiful and most powerful angel, number one. And he fell from heaven, and we read about that in Revelation chapter 12. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Satan was originally an angel, and those who followed him were originally angels. But we don't call them angels now. We either call them fallen angels or we call them demons. And there is a lot of talk about demons in the book of Revelation. They are part of some of the wrath of God that is allowed to happen on the earth and on people. So Satan, we read that Satan fell from heaven. We read that Satan can influence the church. In Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, it's going to talk about the synagogue of Satan. Satan can influence the church. You know, we say, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. It does not say there is no such thing as the gates of Hades. It does not say that Satan will not try to attempt to thwart the church. He will. He is. And he's going to. And so this is a truth that we need to know. This is also theology as we put these all together. Now, something good. Revelation chapter 20, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. But we also see in Revelation 20 that Satan will be released after those 1,000 years. But we also see, and praise God, Satan will experience eternal doom. Revelation 20:10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And you want to know if hell is an eternal punishment? And they will be tormented continuously day and night forever and ever. And so we could even talk about that, and we will talk about that in the book of Revelation. And finally, eschatology. Eschatos is the Greek word for last. It's the study of last things or end times. And of course we're going to learn that in the book of Revelation, because that's what it's about. So in your mind, you're thinking, I'm going to learn about the tribulation, chapter 6, into the end of chapter 18. And then also, I'm going to learn about the Antichrist. That's an end times thing. By the way, we see that in the book of Thessalonians, talks about Antichrist. And it's kind of interesting. You think about the book of Thessalonians where you'll see that, well, he talks about the Antichrist. So that's talking about the doctrine of the Antichrist, and it'll talk about another doctrine, but it won't talk about all doctrines. So not every book talks about all of the doctrines, doesn't mention everything, but Revelation, it does, because it's the consummation of all of those things. Obviously, we're going to talk about the second coming of Christ. That's the major theme in the book of Revelation. It ends with an appeal for him to come. We're going to learn about the millennium, the 1,000 year, the literal 1,000 year. We're going to learn about the great white throne judgment. That is an end time event. Revelation chapter 20. And we're going to learn about the eternal state. But again, we need to be grounded in doctrine and theology and the Bible, so that when we get into some of these very difficult things in the book of Revelation, we say, well, no, wait a minute. I can't go down that road to interpretation, because that's inconsistent with the Bible and inconsistent with biblical doctrine and theology. So it guides you. Well, there we go. I was very happy that we could finish that. But I want to get to one other point. I want to change topics now, and I want to go to controversial topics. And that's almost a little bit of a laugh, because almost everything is controversial in the book of Revelation. But two topics in particular, the rapture and also the millennium. And I will say that sometimes the controversy is with people within our own camp, evangelicals. So that's not to say that someone who doesn't hold the view that we believe about when the rapture happens, that they're not saved, doesn't mean that, or that they're just way out, doesn't mean that at all. Just means that they're wrong. And I have to prove that, and I will, and we will come to do that. But when we think of the rapture, and the tribulation, there are four positions. Five, if you count the pre-wrath. We have pre-tribulation rapture, where Jesus comes for his bride before the tribulation begins. And then we have the mid-tribulation, where it comes somewhere halfway through. Or there's those who believe we're going to all go through the tribulation, and then after that, there's going to be the rapture. There's also the partial rapture. What's that? Well, that's when you can't find your wife in the grocery store. You think maybe the partial rapture took place. No. Partial rapture is a view that says only the obedient, worthy Christians are going to be raptured. The ones who aren't obedient and worthy, but are Christians, will have to go through the tribulation. And then one proposed by Marv Rosenthal many, many years ago is the pre-wrath rapture. And we certainly respect the Rosenthals, but just do not agree with that. Well, what's the view that I take? What's the view that this church takes? You ought to know that. So we take the pre-tribulation rapture view, but not without any kind of support. But I will say this, usually the doctrine of the rapture is not defended from the book of Revelation alone. Okay, I just want you to know that. There are other places that talk about it. And Revelation doesn't always talk a whole lot about some of these things. In fact, the first argument is that the word church, which is mentioned in chapter 2, chapter 3, the church of Ephesus, the church of Smyrna, the church of Pergamum, is not mentioned after chapter 3, the word church. And you will not find, I believe, references to even an allusion to the church on earth after chapter 3. Now, there are saints, but I believe they're tribulation saints. We know Israel, 144,000. But as far as the church, you do not have, I believe, any references to the church after chapter 3. When these things begin to happen, you find the church, I believe, in heaven. And I think that's a big contextual argument. Now turn with me quickly to Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. And again, here we go. We're going to be looking at some imagery and some symbols. And so interpretation is required. And when there's this kind of interpretation, there's a lot of viewpoints out there. But just think of this simple argument. So the church on earth, I'm not saying that the church is never mentioned in the book of Revelation, but the church on earth, when they talk about the bride of Christ and the marriage feast, that's happening in heaven. That's not a reference to happening on the earth. How did the church get into heaven at that point? I think it happens very quickly in chapter 4, verse 1. Okay, so after the churches, he talks about the churches, the seven churches. We begin chapter 4. After these things, now we're moving to a new section in the book. This is John. I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, it said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. So now he's in heaven, and he's going to see some things in heaven. What's he going to see? Well, he's going to see God's throne. But he's also going to see, look at verse 4, a group called the 24 elders. It says, verse 4, and the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting there. Now, you're saying, well, how do you make that to be the church? Well, again, remember, it's symbolism and imagery, and usually there's a clue somewhere to explain what he's meaning. And it's right here. Clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. I believe in numerous times the church is described with putting on the white garments. Now, what is the white garment? That's a believer who has trusted in Christ. That's a believer whose sins are forgiven and he's washed white and he's now clothed in the righteousness of Christ. When Christ comes back in chapter 19, it says the armies who are dressed in white linen are coming with them. I believe that's us. And then he says, and with the crowns on their heads. Well, it could be kings, I suppose. But you know, the Bible does talk about crowns and rewards. And so I think the symbolism here of these 24 elders, which is mentioned in chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 14, chapter 19, I believe the 24 elders who are clothed in white garments and with the golden crowns of rewards on their head, this is a symbol for the redeemed, raptured, rewarded church in heaven. Now, I know that there could be other positions, but if you don't assume that's the case, then good luck. Good luck trying to find the church in the chapters of 4 through 19. Good luck. Good luck. One more. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. This is another verse that's used, and this is another verse that's controversial. But let me just show you. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, he's writing to the church of Philadelphia, who was a faithful church. He says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, why would I assume or apply this to the keeping them from the tribulation? This would be a pre-tribulation point then. Well, first of all, this word for testing. Now, the Greek word here is perosmos, which can be temptation. We see that in various passages. It's translated temptation. But it can also mean times of testing or trials. So that in itself can be applied to the tribulation. And what's the extent of this testing? Is this just one that's going to happen in Philadelphia? Or is it just going to happen in Turkey? No. He says, we'll keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world. Ah, there's that word world. What do we mean by world? Are we talking about just the Roman Empire? Once again, Scripture tells us, no, to test those who dwell on the earth. It's the entire world. Whatever that hour of testing is, it's going to come on the whole world. It's a big thing. And notice it's the hour of testing. It's a time of testing, a specific time, perhaps one that had even been, I don't know, prophesied, like in Daniel, maybe. And it says, I will keep you from that hour. And the word keep is a general word in Greek, but it's a general word that sometimes is attached to testing. It's a word that is attached to judgment sometimes. And in fact, usually it's in the opposite direction. And says that those people who have, those demons who I put into hell, they are reserved and kept for judgment. This is the opposite. I will keep you from that. Now, just in case it means, okay, well, what if we're going to go through it, but we're not going to be harmed? He says, I will keep you from, and the Greek word is ek. It means out of. I'm going to keep you out of it. And there's a lot of scripture that would support that that is the meaning of our Lord when it comes to judgment that is not ours. What do you mean not ours? Well, don't you remember when we hear about the tribulation, it's referred to as Jacob's trouble? It's about Israel, my friends. It's about Israel. And so you could see every reason why the church would come out from that. Now, quickly, I have no time at all, but let's just talk quickly about the millennium. The other topic is the millennium. It's debated. And guess what? There's various views. There's the pre-millennialism. This is where Christ's coming comes first and then the thousand-year reign. Post-millennial is where they say you have the millennium and then comes the coming of Christ. The only problem is they say we're going through the millennium now. We've been going through the millennium for several thousand years. You can't go through a millennium in 2,000 years because it only lasts 1,000 years. Well, you can if you allegorize it. And here's what it boils down to. That we, as Christians, have to Christianize the world before Christ can come back. That's our job. The majority of the world has to come to Christ before Christ will come back. And this is what we're doing now in the millennium. Wow, you know, there's a lot to say about that. Not only that, but if indeed the Satan is going to be bound in the millennium for 1,000 years, and we're going through the millennium now, are you telling me Satan is bound now? Now that is a contradiction to Scripture, and that's a contradiction to experience for us as believers. And so I hold to this pre-millennial view. I take it literally. You know, this is in chapter 20. In chapter 19, when it talks about the coming of Christ, I take the coming of Christ literal. Now, I know there's figurative language in there. You know, his eyes are blaze of fire and the sword coming out of his mouth. That's figurative language, no question. But what's it talking about? When he comes back in his literal second coming, he's going to judge. Now we move into verse 20, or chapter 20. He's talking about the 1,000 years. And by the way, he says it 6 times. 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. Okay, I got it. 1,000 years, 1,000. Why are you drawing my attention to the 1,000 years, 1,000 years? Because I believe it's literal. Now, it is apocalyptic literature, and I know that numbers can be symbols, but not every number is figurative. You've all heard about the two witnesses in the book of Revelation. How many are there? Two. Oh, some of the numbers are literal. You heard that they're going to be killed and that their bodies are going to lay in the street for how long? 3.5 days. So how long? Is that a figurative? 3.5 days. Everybody takes that literally. Everybody takes that literally. So some numbers can be taken literally. Here's some of the things that are going to happen during the millennium. It's very interesting. This is the period of the millennial kingdom. One, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verses 2 and 3. Christ will reign for 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. The church will co-reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse 4. And the release of Satan after 1,000 years. Revelation 27. Now, let me add one other thing. Those who do not take a premillennial view, especially those who take an amillennial, a standing for not at all, they don't even believe in a literal millennium. The premillennial view is the view that takes a strong stand on a distinction between Israel and the church. We don't believe that when the church came on the scene now, Israel disappeared and it dissolved into the church and we're the spiritual Israel anymore. We believe God has a program. Because it talks about that in the Old Testament. Talks about this in the book of Revelation with the 144,000. They're not Jehovah's Witnesses. They are indeed Jews. Because it talks about the 12 tribes. And what's interesting is what happened in AD 70? The temple where they kept the records was destroyed. No records of who's from what tribe. Oh no. But God knows. And it doesn't have to even be a problem. So if the temple is destroyed and the records are destroyed, God knows all of the individuals who are Jewish, who will come to Christ and will go into the millennial kingdom. They too, Israel, has a part in the millennial kingdom. Well, there's a number of scriptures that I have there that talk about the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom is talked about a lot in the Old Testament. And I would just have a difficult time to think, why does he talk about the kingdom and the kingdom if the kingdom is not literal? Why is there so much written on it? That's the same thing with the Revelation. If there is no such thing as a real tribulation, Daniel's 70th week, why do you take up chapters 6 through 19 to tell us about it? I mean, takes up most of the book, if not, you know, the majority of the book of Revelation. So, one more thing, and then we're going to be ready to go next week. And by the way, I would invite you back tonight. If you think we were on a jet tour this morning, we are definitely going on a jet tour tonight. It's going to be a jet tour of the entire book of Revelation. Now, I'm not going to do it because I don't think I could do it in an hour and 7 minutes. But we're going to listen to John MacArthur, who's going to go through the entire book of Revelation in an hour and 7 minutes. And I think this is going to be a good overview of where we're going and what we're going to study. So I invite you back tonight at 6 p.m. But one thing I have to share, the verse that Tim read, would you turn with me? Revelation 1:19. Why that verse? I think this is the key verse to interpreting the book of Revelation. There's three categories here. John is told to write three categories. Therefore, write the things which you have seen. And I think he's talking about chapter 1 and the vision of Christ. And the things which are. And I think he's talking about the churches, the seven churches that are during that period. And he's writing about them. And then a third category. And the things which will take place after these things. Now, this is from chapter 4 to the end of the book. The book is talking about these prophecies that have not been fulfilled, but that are to be fulfilled. That is the chapter division of the book of Revelation. And that's how we will study it. And that's how we will go through it. Now, again, I thank you for your time and going through all this and talking about this. And I just, again, want to reiterate that this is so good for us because we're not only going to learn about these future fulfillments. We're going to go back to the prophecies in the Old Testament where it talked about these things will be fulfilled and they will be fulfilled. But we're also going to be learning theology, grounding theology. You know, I believe this. If you have a good theology, a good knowledge of the word, you are not going to fall into false teaching. If those individuals who believe that they're a prophet for today and they do crazy things, and I've said this before, you know, they watch the Colorado Buffaloes college football team and whatever the score is, then they go into the book of Ezekiel and if it was 38-14, they look at 38-14 and that's how God is communicating. Really? Now, if those individuals were grounded in the word and grounded in theology, they wouldn't be doing that stuff. Secondly, that's how we know they're wrong. It's not just because we disagree, because we wish the Colorado Buffaloes would have won that Saturday. It's because we know that this is in contradiction to not only singular verses in the Bible, but context in the Bible. Old Testament, New Testament, including the book of Revelation. You could say that the book of Revelation is the consummate theology, because it's the theology of the consummation of the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm excited about it. I hope you are too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, there is a lot here, a lot to go over, a lot to say. Lord, I pray that you guide me and guard my lips from saying any error. I pray that you guide me in my study, Lord, that I would have the right interpretation. I pray also too, Lord, that it's not just theology or fulfilled prophecy, but to know that we have a sovereign creator, God, who has prophesied these things. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And that demands my absolute obedience and submission in every thought, word, attitude, and deed, every moment of my entire life. Help us with that, Lord. And even so, come, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please stand and turn.